Good morning, everyone. Today we will talk about cities, how God is working in and through cities. And I know that people have different views. Some say that Düsseldorf is a big city, and some say that Düsseldorf is a rather small city, depending on where you lived before. For me, coming to Düsseldorf, I moved here about 1.5 years ago. Most of my time before that, I lived in rather smaller towns. And so for me, Düsseldorf was a big city. And I've gotten used to it quite fast, and now I really do enjoy living in the city. But cities are always interesting places, because cities, they offer a lot of opportunities for good things, but also usually they're the places where there's a lot of bad things, a lot of sin, a lot of corruption as well. And Tim Keller, who was a pastor and a theologian in the U.S., he focused a lot on cities also from the terms of, or in the context of ministry. And so he planted a church in Manhattan, in New York, that really flourished very well. And he also called other Christians to really focus their ministry on cities, because he was also aware that cities, he said, it's like a magnifying glass. They bring out the best, but then also the worst of humans. But he said that, well, first of all, because there's the worst, there's a lot of brokenness, but also because there's also the best, there's a lot of opportunity that if we influence cities with the gospel, then also the people, they then will influence the whole region or even the whole country with the gospel, which is why he's saying that if you reach the city, then you can reach the whole culture of that region or that country. And if we look at the book of Acts, then we see that Paul and the other apostles, that they too have been focusing really on cities. I mean, the church kind of was birthed in Jerusalem, of course, Acts 2. And then from there on, it spreads out. We have Antioch as kind of the first multi-ethnic church, and then also the first mission center. And from there on, Paul and his people, they went from city to city, preaching the gospel, gathering the converts, planting churches, and then moving on to the next city. And so we have already heard, or we know of all, or the many cities that they went to, like Ephesus, Corinth, Thessalonica, Rome, Philippi, and some more. And in Acts 14, we also read specifically about that strategy. It says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch in Syria. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commanded to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And so we see the strategy that Paul and the apostles, they went primarily to the cities. And of course, that is partially also for logistically reasons. The Roman ways, the path, they of course led mainly to the cities. But I think that also there was the strategy behind it. That first of all, there were already Jews in these cities, but then also that from these cities, the believers then could reach the regions around it. And one great example where we read about Paul in a city is in Acts 17, where Paul goes to Athens. And so, to give you some context, Athens, at that time when Paul reached it, had lost a lot of its cultural and, well, mainly its political influence. It used to be this great, powerful city, but at that time, it had lost most of that. Its population had decreased quite a bit already. And it wasn't that important in political terms anymore. But what it still kept was the kind of cultural significance, because it still had a lot of the great architectures, the great buildings, temples, shrines. And so it had that cultural significance. And then also, of course, many of the popular philosophers that we know, they were born in Athens, or at least they associated themselves with Athens. And for that reason, the Roman Empire, they actually kind of preserved the city of Athens, and they gave them their independence. So Athens was inside the Roman Empire, but it wasn't ruled by the Romans, because they respected the city because of its history, and therefore Athens was still ruled by the Greeks. And so that is the situation in Athens when Paul arrived there. And Paul, he was walking around the city of Athens while he was waiting for some of his co-workers to arrive. And he made some observations. He realized that there were a lot of temples, a lot of shrines, a lot of altars, a lot of idols in the city. And, I mean, back then, these shrines, these altars, they did not only have cultural influence or importance, but of course also religious importance. People were actually worshipping these idols. And then that's why in Acts 17, verse 16, it says that while Paul was waiting in Athens and he was walking around, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So it really hurt him to see that all these people, they were devoting themselves to these idols. And that provoked the spirit within him. And some other context that in the city of Athens, when Paul was there, of course, there were many different people groups living there. You had some pagans, you even had some Jews, you had some Roman officials, some foreign students or travelers. But also, of course, you had a lot of philosophers and then their students or their followers. And in particular, there were two groups, the Stoics and the Epicureans. And they are important because Paul is about to talk with them. And just to give a very brief summary in what they believed in, basically the Epicureans, they had a very materialistic view of the world. So they saw that even God was just an essence of matter. And for them, the highest good, the highest value, was to detach yourself from everything that is in the world, to detach yourself from all the pain and suffering, but even the pleasures of this world, and just to follow this rational principle that they believed that God also was in a way. And then you had the Stoics. And the Stoics back then was a rather popular group. When we think of Stoicism nowadays, often we associate rather with the thought of, well, whatever life gives you, you just have to accept it, you have to deal with it, but you shouldn't let it hurt you. But back then, actually, the Stoicism was rather different. So what they believed in was pantheism. They believed that God is everywhere and in everything, and in particular in nature. And so their highest good, what they were striving for, was to live in perfect harmony with nature around them. That's how they tried to strive for God. And so Paul was in the marketplace when he was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection, and he was talking to these two groups. And so it says, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. And so as Paul was there preaching about Jesus and about the resurrection, the reaction, especially of the philosophers, was rather negative. And they accused him of two things. One, they called him a babbler, so kind of they accused him of being like a dilettante, someone who just has superficial knowledge about a topic and still he tries to tell everyone about it. But the other thing they accused him of is being a preacher of foreign divinities. And it's divinities in plural because they misunderstood him, because as he was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection, they thought that he was preaching about two gods, one God being Jesus and the other God being resurrection. And so they thought he's talking about the Jesus God and the resurrection God. And that accusation was the much heavier one out of the two. Because back at that time, pagan worship was the essence of common life, of how the society worked. You could almost compare it to electricity in our world. So people believe that our lives, the world is running by worshiping their gods. And that's why everyone had to participate in these rituals and everyone had to follow these gods, because if someone did not, then everyone believed that would bring the risk or the danger to the whole city that things might go bad. And so if they saw that you are not following these rituals and then something happened in that city, they would blame you. They would think, it's because you didn't go to the temple yesterday. It's because you didn't bring that sacrifice to the god of health or the god of whatever. That's why we now have to deal with this as a city. And that's why they were quite particular when someone came into the city and preached about other gods, because for them it was a threat to the well-being of the city. And so actually, and so then that's why when it says in verse 19, they took him, it wasn't they just wanted to show him something. They did not yet officially arrest him, but most likely they took him by force because they really wanted to put him on the stand and hear what it is that he's preaching about. And they brought him in front of the Areopagus because, as I said, Athens was a free city. They weren't ruled by Roman officials, because normally in the cities around it, it would have been the Roman officials who would have taken care of any form of unrest. And so they would have been responsible for bringing back the civil and the religious order. But because the city of Athens still had its independence, they had kind of this council of elite elders, the council of Areopagus, that would take care of these matters. And so Paul was brought in front of that council in order to defend himself about the things that he was preaching about. And actually Socrates, the popular philosopher, he was brought about 300 years before Paul in front of the exact same council, because he too also kind of introduced a new belief about the gods. And so Paul found himself in that position, and then he started a very well-known speech as he was trying to defend his point about Jesus. And so he begins his speech by saying, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious." And so that is something that he had observed during the few days beforehand. When he was walking around the city, he saw that they kept all these rituals and that they went to all these temples. But it's a bit of an ambiguous way to start a speech, because it's not quite clear if he meant it in the negative sense of they are very superstitious, or in the neutral or even positive sense that they are religious people. But either way, I think that it was probably strategic, and it paved the way for his main argument, which we can read in the next verse. He says, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." And so, as Paul had observed the city and as he had looked at the different temples and altars, he also found an altar that had an inscription or a dedication to the unknown God. And there's much debate going on why that inscription was there, what the purpose behind it might have been from the Greeks. Some theories are that, well, probably they dedicated some of the altars to the foreign gods, the gods of other regions, other countries that they didn't really know. And so probably it was in plural, and then maybe Paul in his speech, he talked about it in singular. But another theory is also that when altars got destroyed and then they were repaired or rebuilt afterwards, and they didn't really know anymore to which god this altar was originally created for, they just marked it as to an unknown god or to the unknown god. And either way, what the Greeks had in mind when they wrote that on the altar, I think it served also some symbolical meaning. Because the Greeks, they were very religious and intellectual people. And God was already among them. But most of them, they did not know God. And so as they were pursuing their philosophical ideas and theories, they did not really know the purpose or the idea behind these ideas, behind these theories. And so in a way, they were worshiping the unknown and not the known God who was already among them, but they were ignorant of him. And so Paul had this burden. He wanted to explain them, therefore, the known God, so that they would no longer worship the unknown, but so that they could come to know God. That's what he says. That's why he is proclaiming this to them. And that's also what he does then. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." And so Paul is continuing his argument by going some against a very fundamental belief of the Greeks and many people back at that time. Because he's basically saying that even though the Greeks, they had put in so much effort in creating and building all these temples, all these altars, but he's telling them that God is not, he doesn't live in these places. So they thought, oh, we built him a nice temple and then God will dwell there. But he's telling them, God made the whole world. He doesn't need a place made by man in order to live there. And then he even goes one step further and he says, "Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." And so once again, among the Greeks and in many religions, even till this day, there's this belief that we humans, we must bring sacrifices to the gods, but we must bring them sacrifices so that they can eat, so that they will be nourished. We must cater them. But Paul is saying that doesn't really make any sense. If there is a divine being, something that is above us humans, something or someone that has created everything, then why would that God need humans to bring him any food or any other resources? And God, the Christian God actually himself, he also makes the same point in what I find a very interesting verse, Psalm 50. God is saying, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" And when that was written, the Psalms, Old Testament, we of course know that the people of God, the Israelites, they were still supposed to bring sacrifices to God. But God is basically telling them or showing them that it's just for symbolical meaning. It's not like that he is actually eating the meat of the sacrifice or actually drinking the blood that they offered to him. It had a symbolical meaning and not a material meaning that God would actually need humans to cater to him. And that's what Paul was trying to tell the Greeks as well, as they were still very heavily involved in that form of sacrifice. And then he goes on by saying, "And God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. And so God does nothing without a clear purpose. And just like he did not create humankind without a clear purpose. And that purpose is to seek him and to find him. And then he also tells them how they can do so. He says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so since we all come from God, our purpose is it to return to him. But we can't do so if we're looking in the wrong places. Just like a blind man can't see an object even if it's right in front of his face, people can't find God if they're looking in the wrong places. And so he's saying some of the wrong places are things made by man. Silver, stone, gold, these images that people make of God, because those were the things in which the Greeks tried to find God. And throughout humanity, there has been this quest, not only with the Greeks, I mean, basically any people group, they've been trying to find God. They've been trying to find their purpose and their origin. And the reason for that is because all humans have this desire in them to return to God. God has placed in us this desire when he created us. And C.S. Lewis, in one of my favorite quotes, also talks about this. He says, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation that I was made for another world. And so he's using this even as an argument for God's existence, because he's basically saying, we know of all these other desires in us, like hunger, the desire to eat, desire for intimacy, desire for relationship and connection. We have all these desires in us, but we also have counterparts to them. We can fulfill them. We can eat, we can have a partner, we can have friends, family. So these desires, we can fulfill them. But then we also all know that there's still a desire in us that can never be fully fulfilled. Even if life goes great, even if we have all these things, our soul will still ache, it will still long for something more. And so C.S. Lewis is saying that that desire that doesn't find its counterpart here in the world is a proof, is the proof or an argument why God must exist, because he is the one that then can fulfill that desire. And that's why humanity has always been on this quest, because they all have that desire, they all have that longing in themselves for something more. All people experience that, but most people, they look in the wrong places. They either look to man-made things, as Paul said, things made out of stone, silver, gold, or they look at other gods, as the Greeks did. They worshipped all these different gods. And back then, it was the norm. That's what everyone did. And now many people say, well, nowadays, it's very different, of course. Because nowadays, yeah, we still have some people like us who believe in a God. But most people nowadays, they become atheists. So they claim that they don't believe in anything anymore, just in rationality. But many say it's a myth to believe that there's a neutral space where you actually don't worship any God or where you actually don't follow any God. Because the thing is, they just don't call it a God anymore. They don't give it the original names. But yet, everyone has a fixed worldview filled with values, purposes, And in that way, it's ideals or ideologies that they devote their lives to. And that's basically the definition of worshiping or following a god. And so if we think back then they had all these different gods, and they actually had names and images for them. But we can find that at least, I mean, most of them probably, but at least five main ones, that they are still very much active and alive in our world, in the sense that people still worship them, not by name, but by nature. They still devote their lives to them. And these five ones are Mammon, Aphrodite, Mars, Hedone, and Hygieia. And so if we just quickly go through them, first one, Mammon, the god of money, the idol of money. Of course, I think that's one of the most obvious one. It should be of no surprise that both in the extreme cases, you know, when people really make their whole lives about financial profit, no matter the cost, no matter what they sacrifice, but even in smaller terms, when people are obsessed by money, or if they take great pride in the finances that they have, all these things in a form can be forms of worship. They devote their lives to that. They make it all about it. Or, of course, we have Aphrodite, the goddess of love, or more specifically of erotic love, which also throughout human history, but then, as we all are aware, in particular today, is a goddess, is an ideal that is being worshipped more and more. We see it in casual relationships, we see it in explicit content on social media, in movies, series, or of course we also see it in the most devastating form in the pornography industry that grows every single year. And the thing is also that it's not seen as something bad. So a lot of people, they say, no, that is the highest value. That is what we should striving for, because that is what life is all about. And so in that sense, they make it their god. And then, of course, we have Mars, the god of power, of war, who once again, in the most extreme cases, we would think of some leaders of countries who have been given power, but their strive for even more power leads them to sacrifice a lot of people's lives or well-beings. But even in the less extreme cases, a lot of people, they strive for power in their relationships, in their jobs, or in other things that they are involved in. And that too is something that can consume people very easily, that's what their life comes all, is all about. And then we have the two last ones. We have Hedone, the goddess of pleasure. And her influence is a bit more quiet. It's a bit less obvious than the others, because her ultimate goal is that life is all about feeling good, maximizing pleasure, maximizing well-being, and to avoid pain or hardship at all costs. And that can be in consumerism and in entertainment or in self-indulgence, but even just in things like self-care, things that normally are not per se bad, but if people are being consumed by that, if that is their highest value, then once again, it's an idol, it's a god that they follow. And then finally, we have Hygieia, the goddess of health, who also in our age, yeah, in many ways, she's very well respected. If someone says, my health is very important to me, few people will argue against that. And of course, once again, there's nothing wrong with taking care of yourself and making your own health a priority. But when your health becomes your highest good, when it's what your life is all about, then once again, it has the number one in your life, it becomes an idol. Because God is telling us, first of all, He did not make us to live for our own, but also He did not make us to live on this earth in our bodies in eternity. And so all these five idols, they have things in common. The one thing that they have in common is, as I've said, that they're not per se bad things, But when you make these things your number one in life, then they become a god. They become an idol that you follow and worship. And the other thing that they have in common, that in most of their forms, if you tell people of this world that they shouldn't focus too much on that, that life is not all about that, they would look at you rather strangely. And they would maybe react in a similar way as the people reacted towards Paul in Athens, when he told them that they shouldn't do all these rituals, that they shouldn't go to the temples. Because for them, that's how life worked. That's what life was all about. And for many people of this world, that's also what life is about. And of course, as I said, people are not using these terms. They're not worshiping them, having these pictures in mind or even these names in mind. But yet, that's what they devote their lives to. And by doing so, they try to fulfill this aching, this longing in their souls. But Paul is telling the people of Athens and the people of today, he's telling them that they are looking in the wrong place. He's telling them once again that the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. He is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And so he's saying that God is with us. Emmanuel, one of the strongest messages of the Bible, is that we don't have to build God an altar. We don't have to look far in far places to find him. We don't have to do extraordinary things to reach him, because he has come to the people instead. And so all these efforts that the Greeks and the people of this world are doing in order to finally fulfill that longing, they're not necessary if only they looked in the right places. And now we often think in two categories. We think that, okay, we as believers, we understood that. We know where to look and we found God. And then the non-believers, they are still wrapped up in all this idol worship. But often there's a lot more nuance. Because the temptation to follow these idols and to make them our God is very relevant even for us as believers today. And Paul, when he was in Athens during that time, he actually wrote the first letter to the Thessalonians. And in its beginning, he wrote, "How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." And so he's telling them, even to the Christians, that it's so important that they continue to remind themselves that they are not serving, that they are not worshiping these idols, but that instead they are worshiping the true and living God. And so if we think about us, we all live in very close contact with all these idols, especially if we live in a big city. But even if we don't, they are not, and they are always masked, because they are not per se bad things, but they all have the potential to replace God as the number one value, the number one thing that we strive for, even in our lives. And the way that we can go against that is to know God, to know who he is, and to know who he isn't, because he isn't any of these idols. And so we should ask ourselves regularly, who are we worshiping? Who are we? Whom are we following? The known God or any of these unknown idols? And then that's how we can stand firm, even if we live in a city or in a place surrounded by people who go in a different direction. That's also how the man in Psalm 1 could stand firm, even though he was surrounded by people who did not serve his God. They lived completely different from him. But he could stand firm because he was well rooted in God's word and he delighted in it. And so if you think back to the idols, and maybe the AV team could bring back the slides with the idols. If you think back of these five ones, then you should reflect about it. Which ones of these in your personal life is the biggest threat of becoming your number one, of replacing God as the thing or the person that you are striving for? And as you reflect on that, and as you identify at least one that has the biggest danger, you then can go against it by redirecting your thoughts on God, on knowing God as the true and living God. I think that the symbolism around the unknown God is very meaningful, because the solution is to know God more and to know him better. To know Jesus more than you know the sweet nothings that these idols are promising you. And the interesting thing is that Paul, actually, in the speech at the Areopagus, he does not even mention Jesus by name. But what he does mention, he mentions the resurrection. He mentions that God will bring forth a man who will fix everything that is broken in the world. And we have assurance of that because of the resurrection. And so many people nowadays, they have given up on the quest of finding God. They have given up on the quest of filling that hole in their soul. They say, if there's a God, we can never know him anyway. We can't find him. He is far from us, or he doesn't care about us. So what's the point? And Paul is telling the people of Athens, and he's telling the people of today, that we can know God, and the biggest assurance that we have is the resurrection. He's not just an unknown God who's far, but he's a God who's alive and among us. And we know so because because the story did not end on the cross. If the cross was the end, we would have never heard about Jesus, us as people of today. If the cross was the end, we would have no assurance, and God would remain an unknown God. Maybe even all that we would hear about Christianity is, we would see the cross, and it would have the dedication or the inscription to an unknown God. Because people nowadays, they would talk about this as, they would have even forgotten to which God this cross actually belonged to. But because the cross was not the end, because Jesus rose from the dead, we can be assured, and we have this proof and this trust that he is still alive, that he is among us, and that he will not remain unknown, but that he can be known. And that's why the movement did not end with the cross, but it started with the cross, which we see throughout the whole book of Acts. Jesus has risen, and God has fixed a day when Jesus will come back to fix all the things that the idols and the sin in this world has corrupted. And that was Paul's message to the people of Athens, and that is his message to us today. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you've created this whole world with all of us in it. But we thank you that you've not just created this and then went far away again, but that you are among us, that you abide and dwell in our midst. And we thank you that we can know you. We thank you that you do not remain an unknown mystery. We thank you that we do not have to be on this quest of fulfilling this longing in our souls anymore, but that we can know, that we can already experience you here on earth, and then even more so afterwards in eternity with you. And Lord, we pray, as we are surrounded by these idols, as we are surrounded by these forces that all have the risk of becoming the number one in our lives, becoming the thing that we actually strive for the most, that we worship and that we follow. We pray that you would keep us far from that risk, that you would keep us far from that temptation, that you would help us to identify what it is that is personally tempting us the most, and that you would help us to go against that by knowing you more and by loving you more. Lord, I also pray for the people around us that do not know you, that actually still worship the unknown, that you would reach out to them, that you would reach their hearts, that you would win their hearts for you. And I pray that you would use us also as your instruments to do just that. I pray that you would speak through us and that you would work in other people's lives through us. May you bless us and may you allow us to be a blessing to the people around us. In Jesus' name, amen.